Good morning. If you guys haven't met me yet, my name is Will, and I'm the new pastor here. Been here for about 2 months now, and this week I acquired a New York City area code, so that's kind of cool. I'm getting closer and closer. But also just want to say welcome back to Jen and Jose, who've been in Mexico. Ryan just mentioned, but just want to say from me as well, glad you're back, glad you made it safe, and glad that God was faithful. And you guys will get to hear from them in the next couple of weeks, just kind of what God did through them and in them while they were in Mexico. If you guys don't mind, I just want to pray one more time before we jump in to the scriptures and see what God has for us this morning. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and your kindness. God, we thank you that you are our firm foundation. Often it feels like the ground that we're standing on is so shaky, is so slippery sometimes, and we wonder where we can get our footing, God, but we know that you are the firm foundation, Father. You are the cornerstone. You are the rock, Father, that we can build our lives upon. We can trust you in days where it feels like there are storms. We can trust you in days when it feels like the ground is falling out beneath us, Father, because we know you're good. We know that you're trustworthy. You've proven that over and over again, Father. That we just confess that you are our firm foundation. And Father, we ask that you teach us this morning through your scriptures, and God, that you lead us as a church to become more like you and to demonstrate your kingdom well to our city and to our neighborhood, Father. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. And if this is your first time at Crossroads or your first time in a while, we have spent the last month studying through the book of Acts. And today we're going to find ourselves in Acts chapter 4, which is on in the Bibles in the rows, is at page 760. It's kind of a sequel to last week. We talked about the crippled man being healed, and about how that is a picture of the coming kingdom of God. And then this week is sort of the second chapter to sort of what happened after that and what Peter and John experienced after that healing. But also, so far, as we've studied the book of Acts, we've learned a few things about first century Christianity. We've learned a few things about the early church. And the first thing we've learned is that they were a stunning example of community. They lived together, they ate together, they pooled their resources together to provide for one another when they were in need. They worshiped together, they were, the scriptures say they were of one mind and one spirit. They were unified, even though they were very different. They were politically different, they were spiritually different, they were on different sort of stages in their journey. They were politically different, they were ethnically different, but they were of one mind and one spirit. Even despite all their differences, they welcomed outcasts, they welcomed misfits, they welcomed sinners into their community. They were a stunning example of what it looks like to be a community. But also we saw that they're incredibly generous. They cared for the poor. They adopted the orphaned children in their city. They provided support for widows. They healed the sick and the disabled, as we saw last week. They were concerned for justice. They fought for it. They attacked racism in their community. They fought for unity. They continually sacrificed their comforts and sometimes their lives for the good of the world and for those around them. They were generous. They loved others well. They were a good example of community. But also, finally, they preached a gospel of grace and restoration and of forgiveness. They preached that Jesus of Nazareth had come to earth as the Son of God, that he was the Messiah who had come to heal all that was broken in the world. They preached that Jesus was the Messiah who came to make all things new, to forgive us of our sins, to wipe the tears from our eyes. And they taught that Jesus was bringing his kingdom of beauty and justice to a world of sin and brokenness. C.S. Lewis says that the kingdom of Jesus is like gleams of celestial beauty falling on a jungle of filth. He said, and that's what the kingdom of God is like. Beauty is coming down to replace what is broken and what is ugly in this world. And the early Christians preached that a new kingdom was coming where evil, injustice, and ugliness would disappear because goodness, justice, and beauty would be put in its place. And so all these things are beautiful. They were an example of community. They were generous. They preached this gospel that was so attractive to so many people that beauty was going to be put in the place of all the brokenness in the world. And all of these things put together caused the church to be very attractive to many, many people. Many people were amazed. Many people were astonished. In fact, we're told that many thousands of people were compelled by the early church, by the way they lived, by the gospel they preached, to become followers of Jesus. after Pentecost, 3,000 people, 3,000 men came into the church. Could be, I mean, for all we know, that's only counting the men. No telling how many other thousands that was. 5,000 men after the healing of this crippled man joined the church. So you're looking at tens of thousands of people just in a few, just a short time of existence within the early church. But thousands of people are attracted to this gospel of grace, to this gospel of the kingdom, and to this beautiful example of what it looks like to live together as the body of Christ. Now, I'm convinced that these things are still the way for a church to find favor in a community. I'm convinced that us as a church, Crossroads, that if we would be people who are committed to generosity and justice, if we would be people who are committed to deep community, and if we would be people who are committed to proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God that's coming, and the gospel of grace and the gospel of forgiveness, I'm convinced that if we are a people like that, we will continue to be attractive to many people in our community. We will be. I do believe that, but Luke, the author of the book of Acts, also shows us that while the church will find favor when they live out those things, there will always be opposition to the church. There always will be opposition. There always has been. There will always be cultural forces and people who are at best suspicious of Christianity, suspicious of the work of the church. And at worst, there will be many who are adamantly opposed to the work of the church and are adamantly opposed to Christianity. And I know that now, in the United States, we are entering into what many sociologists call a post-Christian America. And in fact, though, New York City is already deep into this. We're already in a very post-Christian city, meaning that our city is not Christian in the sense that Christians do not hold cultural power in most cases. Christians are not the moral majority in a city like ours. And we're often pushed to the margins at times. And that's fine, but there's no reason to fear that. Many people get worried, they get anxious about what the future looks like for Christianity, but there's no need to fear this because the church, throughout history, has always found itself in situations where it's in the margins. In fact, you could argue that the church is actually healthier when it's not in the forefront of political power. You can argue that through church history. The question for our church, though, is we live in 2015 New York City. How do we live out the truth of the gospel in both action and in proclamation in a culture and to people who may not want to hear it or may be suspicious of us and suspicious of our motives? How do we live the gospel out in a culture where Christianity is not privileged? And Acts 4 teaches us what I think that might look like. Look, it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 5. It says, the next day, remember, this is meaning the day after this crippled man from last week that we talked about was healed. The man was healed. Peter stands up, preaches a sermon. 1,000 begin to be a part of the church. They begin following Jesus. So it says, the next day, the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. I mean, they're essentially just, Luke is showing just how serious what the elite people of society are in this room. And they bring Peter and John in. It says, they had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. And they're asking about this healing of this man. They say, by what power or by what name did you do this? Whose name did you do this in? And the dilemma that the disciples are in is this. Because in this culture, to do anything in the name of someone meant that you were summoning their authority. You were calling upon their authority. You were saying that they have authority. You're claiming a level of power that name has. And this would have been culturally offensive on two levels. First, they're being brought before religious leaders. And religious people don't like to be wrong. And they don't like to be showed up if we learn anything in our lives. But they're being brought in before religious leaders, which means that if they invoke Jesus' name, they are making a claim that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been talking about. That they're claiming that Jesus is God. And which is a really, really bold thing to do when you're standing before the people who actually executed Jesus. Can you imagine how bold of a move that would be? I mean, they're standing before the people who had literally sentenced Jesus to death just not long prior, not too much earlier. And so offensive to these leaders that they would say Jesus, they do it in the power of the name of Jesus. But it's also culturally offensive. Not only is it religiously offensive, it's culturally offensive because this was the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, people were free to have religious beliefs. They were free to have their private religious beliefs, but publicly, they were to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. Caesar was Lord. You can have your own private beliefs, that's fine, but you must acknowledge publicly that Caesar is Lord. And so for them to heal someone in the name of Jesus is to essentially usurp the empire and say Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is, which is a very, very dangerous thing to say. Because the Roman Empire was a very, very dangerous, very, very brutal civilization. And to cross the empire meant that you could be put to death. And so you can see the dilemma that they're in. Will they remain loyal to the religious establishment that they grew up in? Will they remain loyal to the empire? Will they remain loyal to the status quo? Or will they be loyal to Jesus in this moment? Not only their Savior and Lord, but their friend. Will they be loyal to Him? Even when it could potentially cost them a lot. It says, verse 8, it says, "But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," and this is so courageous, he says, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called into account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed." In other words, he essentially said, Peter's confused why he's on trial for healing someone. He says, really? Like, we healed a guy. Why are we on trial? What, are we in trouble for this? Seriously? But he says, if this is why we're on trial, then you must know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And he says, Jesus is, and he references Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28, messianic scriptures from the Old Testament. He says, Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected, which now has become the cornerstone. And then he says this, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And Peter's courage here is absolutely astonishing, because he essentially says to these religious and cultural leaders, he says, "Do you want to know whose name we did this in? Remember the man you killed? We did it in his name, and he's alive, not Caesar's. We did it in the name of the Messiah, Jesus." And so in one moment, he makes this incredibly offensive statement, incredibly bold and courageous statement that offends both the religious and the political establishment. Whose name did we do this in? We did it in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord. And this is, I mean, his courage is astounding because his loyalty to Jesus trumps his fears of the religious elite and of the state. And this is one of the things we need to learn from Peter, that we must possess courage in the name of Jesus. That we must not fear opposition because we must be convinced of Jesus' authority, because there is no other name. I mean, why? I just think about my own self, my own life. Why are we so uncomfortable talking about Jesus sometimes? Like, why am I so uncomfortable talking about Jesus? Like, why do I so often hesitate to bring up that I'm a Christian to people? When I meet my neighbors, when I meet coworkers, when I meet... I work in a church, so my coworkers, I don't have to bring that up. They get that. But I have worked in other jobs. But why am I so hesitant to bring up that I'm a follower of Jesus? And for me, this is... I get really nervous when people ask me what I do for a living. You're like, oh no. Because you're like making friends with somebody, and they're like, and you're thinking, oh, we're going to be friends. And then they ask me what I do for a living. I'm afraid, oh no, this is it. Now they're not going to want to be friends with me. And so I'm always tempted, I always dread the question, what do you do for a living? And I'm so tempted to just I'm always in that moment tempted to say, I'm a teacher, or like I lead a nonprofit or something like that. Like that's always what I'm tempted to say. And why am I so insecure? Why am I so insecure? It's because I'm afraid of opposition. I'm afraid of being disagreed with. I'm afraid of being judged. I'm afraid of being left out. I'm afraid of not being liked. And most of the time, I'm just afraid of being the religious weirdo. Because everybody knows a religious weirdo somewhere in their life, and I don't want to be that guy for someone. So I'm hesitant to speak of Jesus sometimes. And I look at Peter, I know you've felt that before as well if you're a follower of Jesus in certain moments. Where you're like, why don't I have the courage that I wish I had? And I look at Peter though, and he's fearless here. And he's not facing social ostracizement. He's facing, I mean, there's the punishment of imprisonment, and there's the threat of punishment, imprisonment, and death. And they say, whose name are you doing this in? He says, whose name? The only name. Jesus' name. And this is a lesson for us in courage about what it means to be courageous as a follower of Jesus, to be open about our faith, to be open, to tell people who we are and who we believe Jesus to be. Like just this week, I went to pick up some dinner for my family. And while I was waiting, I was talking to the restaurant owner. I was waiting for them to make my food. And we were talking about New York, and we were talking about the neighborhood, and just from context clues, I realized pretty quickly that he wasn't a follower of Jesus, that we don't have the same religious background. The way he dressed, the way he talked, his language, everything. But I just kind of knew early on, this guy's not a follower of Jesus. We see the world through different lenses. And then he asked the question, What do you do for a living? I thought, oh, no. I feel like I was making a friend here. And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And English wasn't his first language. So he says, you're a passenger? I said, no, I'm a pastor. He said, oh, what is that? I said, oh, I'm a teacher in the Christian church. I teach in the Christian church. And he said, oh, okay. He says, what do you Christians teach? What do you teach at your church? And I thought, well, here's an opportunity to talk about what we teach. I said, well, we believe that something has gone horribly wrong in the world and that humanity is broken, that the world is broken because of sin, and that we all have a longing to be restored. This is what we long for. And I said, and Jesus came to earth. He claimed to be God's son. He lived a perfect life. He died at the hands of his enemies, and he rose from the dead. I said, and he promised that one day he's going to come again, and he's going to make all things right. He's going to rescue his people. He's going to bring a new kingdom, and he's going to bring that restoration that we long for. And like Peter said, I'd been studying the passage, and so like Peter said, I finished it off. I said, and I believe that salvation is found in no other name. That there's no other name by which we must be saved. And he looked at me and he goes, yeah, that's not really what I believe. I said, you know, I didn't think so. And I said, well, what do you believe? And he told me what he believed, and we chatted for a while. But in that moment, I was so thankful that I had the courage to speak of the name. I had the courage to speak of the name of Jesus in that moment. I'm thankful that I didn't change the subject like I'm often tempted to do. I was faithful to the name. And I was faithful in expressing what I believe to be true. And I'm not comparing myself to Peter in any stretch of the imagination. But not in any way at all. But I do think Peter's courage, as I was studying it this week, motivated me to be courageous in just a moment at the time. But Peter's courage teaches us how to live out our Christianity in a culture that can often be suspicious of the church. It can motivate us to be confident in the name of Jesus, to speak about him, even when it feels like we might be judged or we might lose a friendship or things might get awkward. And Peter teaches us how we can thrive as Christians in a post-Christian culture. Look what he says, verse 13, what the scriptures say. It says, when the religious leaders, when the establishment, they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. Translation, these guys weren't as smart as they were. And so when they realized these guys weren't educated, they were astonished. And they took note, now listen to this, that these men had been with Jesus. How amazing is that? They were astonished that these were ordinary men, but they could sense that these men had been with Jesus. They could sense that these guys had a relationship with Jesus, that they knew him. And I love that the two things that these leaders recognized about them is that they were ordinary, that they weren't very smart, and that they had been with Jesus. And these were the people whom Jesus had chose to start a movement. Ordinary people who didn't know a whole lot of anything. See, this is the power of the ordinary. And there's something that we need to learn that it may give us courage as ordinary people, because in so many ways, this ought to encourage us. Because I think so often churches, we get nervous about the future. We get nervous about transitions, and when we get nervous about what the future is going to look like, we put our hope in the most skilled people that we can find. We find the most skilled leaders, the most skilled, most educated Christians, and we place our hope in them, and we hope that they will be the ones to sort of help our culture see the beauty of Jesus, and we hope that they will be the ones that will help our churches grow and will help our churches become attractive to people. And we try to find people who are skilled and educated to lead us because we feel so ordinary and we want someone extraordinary to lead us. But the beauty of Christianity is that Christianity was begun by ordinary people filled with the Spirit of Jesus. And so often as individuals, the reason we remain quiet and the reason we remain so awkwardly silent about our faith and reserved about it is because we feel so ordinary. What could we possibly say? How could our lives possibly impact someone? But what we see in this passage is that it's not education and skill that makes you dear to God. It's time with Jesus. Time with Jesus trumps skill and education every time. And the church has always thrived not through cultural elite leading the charge, but through ordinary people living their lives faithfully in discipleship to Jesus. And it's easy for us to say this, but then it's easy for us to look at the apostles, at Peter and John and Paul, and we look at these guys and we think they're superstars. Of course the church grew. Of course the church was exploding. Look who was leading them. Peter, John, Paul, these guys were incredible. But if you dig just a little bit deeper, you see just how ordinary these guys were. I mean, these were Jewish men, which means that the fact that they were fishermen means that they had been passed over to be invited into rabbinical school and the elite sort of education centers of the culture. They had been passed over. But also, these are guys that had fears, they had doubts, they had moments of weakness, they had sinful habits just like the rest of us. And we idolize these guys so much sometimes, but we forget that they're just like us. Peter, for example, he was not this great moral example for us at all times. He wasn't. In fact, I mean, he was a hypocrite at times. I mean, even after he was filled with the Spirit. I mean, he had difficulty loving people that weren't of his race. He was Jewish, and he had difficulty loving people that weren't Jewish. In fact, there's this scene where he refuses to eat with anyone who wasn't of his race, and Paul actually has to call him out and say, no, we may be Jewish, but God has called all people to himself, and you must not be racist, and you must not be ethnocentric. You must eat with people, share your table with people who are different from you. And that event actually almost split the church. And there's a whole council about this. And Peter was the one who spearheaded it because he was of his own hypocrisy and his own racism. But God was gracious, and Peter was one that was able to be someone that he used greatly. And Paul, for example, Paul had a big ego. I mean, Paul wrote most of the Old Testament, but he was also very prideful, so much so that God plagued him with what he called a thorn in his side. Well, not a literal thorn, but like a figurative. Most people think it was either some sort of disability or some sort of weakness that sort of slowed him down. And he asked for God to take it away, but God said, no, I'm giving it to you because I want you to know that you are weak and know that I am the one who is strong in you. God gave him that thorn in his side so that he would stay humble, because God knew that Paul had a propensity toward pride. In fact, one time Paul got so angry with one of his students. The guy's name was John Mark. Paul was bringing him along on one of his missions, and John Mark got really scared about preaching the gospel, and so Paul actually kicked him off the mission and wouldn't let him return. In fact, Barnabas had to beg Paul, why don't you be more gracious to John Mark and bring him back onto the team? He's repentant. He wants to be back on the team, and Paul had a difficulty bringing him back onto his team. I mean, the Apostle Paul, the teacher of grace and mercy, actually failed to show it to John Mark at this time. Does that make it any less impressive what God did through him? Absolutely not. God uses flawed people to accomplish his purposes. Larry Osborne, who's an author, in his book Accidental Pharisees, which I recommend, he says, Peter and Paul weren't the only ones with feet of clay. The early church was filled with leaders who were less than stellar. Timothy was timid. He was a coward at times. Demas bailed because he loved the things of the world more than he loved Jesus. Diotrephes was a little dictator, so intent on being first that he wouldn't allow John to visit his congregation. And at one point, the Apostle Paul looked around and could not think of anyone other than Timothy who would put the interests of Christ above his own. So we don't idolize the early church like they were these sinless people. These were flawed men and women, just like me and you, yet God used them. The original leaders of the church, they were uneducated, they were ordinary, and they had character flaws, but God used them to accomplish his mission. How much more so can he use us, flawed, ordinary people? And this isn't just in the scriptures. If you look through church history, some of the greatest saints, the greatest leaders in church history, were very, very flawed people. Saint Augustine fathered an illegitimate child. John Calvin actually killed a guy, sentenced a man to death, Michael Servetus was his name, because they had a theological disagreement. Okay? I don't like someone to disagree with me on theology, but I promise, if you disagree with me, I will never kill you. Promise you that. I will not burn you at the stake. Martin Luther was incredibly racist. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, he was incredibly racist. Jonathan Edwards was a slave owner. I mean, and God used him to spark a great awakening in our country. He was a slave owner. How horrible is that? Martin Luther King Jr. is known to have committed adultery, but God used him. A.W. Tozer, John Wesley, I mean, it's documented. They were horrible husbands. These were men that God used. C.S. Lewis drank too much. At least according to Bob Jones, who's a fundamentalist. This is a side note, not in my notes. You'll like this. Bob Jones. I love C.S. Lewis, so I know a little history. And Bob Jones, you know, if you guys know him, fundamentalist guy, and he just could not fathom that someone could drink alcohol and smoke cigars and still be a Christian. But when he met C.S. Lewis, he says, "I can't believe it." He said, "This guy, he drinks a lot of whiskey and he smokes a lot of cigars, but I actually believe he's converted." And so that was a huge compliment coming from such a fundamentalist like Bob Jones. But C.S. Lewis, he drank too much. All of these leaders throughout church history, God has used greatly, even though they were incredibly flawed. And the reason I say this is because so many of us lack courage because we don't feel like we measure up. So many of us lack courage to be bold about what we believe to be true, about the thing that's most personal about us, our faith. We don't want to speak up boldly about our faith because we're afraid that someone either will ask questions that we don't know the answer to. We feel uneducated. Or we're afraid that people, if we let them know that we're a follower of Jesus, that they'll begin inspecting our lives and they'll notice our shortcomings and they'll notice that we're not any better than anyone else. We're afraid that our lives will bring shame upon Christ in some way, and so we stay quiet and we hope that extraordinary Christian leaders will come along the way and pick up the pieces where we leave them. But this story should convince us to take heart and be courageous that God can use even ordinary people. Because the thing that was astonishing in this passage was not Peter's sermon, and it wasn't even the miracle. The thing that astonished the leaders was that these men were uneducated, ordinary men, but yet God was using them greatly, and that he could tell that they had been with Jesus. They could tell that they had been with Jesus. Look at verse 14. It says, but since they could now see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was really nothing they could say, because what can you say? You know, there's no power in Jesus' name, but yet there's a guy standing here walking who had been paralyzed for 40 years. So there's nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they've performed a notable sign, and we can't deny it. We just can't. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. See, everyone in Jerusalem knew that that something was happening through the church. People were being healed. The church was growing. People were being cared for. But the leaders, they didn't want the movement to spread, so they had the bright idea to tell Peter and John, hey, why don't you guys, can you guys just stop? And look at what they said. It says, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And this is so incredible. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And this is the line in the story that stands out, because this line, this is the mission of the church. This is the mission of the church in whatever season, whatever spiritual climate we're in. Whether we are in the deep south where church and Christianity is privileged, or whether we are in a country where Christianity is illegal. The mission of the church, wherever you are, whoever you are, is to speak of what you've seen and heard. The mission of the church is to speak what we've seen and heard. And the beauty of this moment, I think, the thing that's so beautiful about this passage is that it's Peter who is the one who is courageous. Peter who is the one who is bold. And his courage is inspiring to us because we know that Peter hasn't always been courageous. Just a few weeks earlier is a documented act of cowardice by Peter where he denied Jesus. And we know that Peter, when you just read through the Gospels, it's easy to sense that Peter and John, both of these, that Peter and John were the ones who were closest to Jesus, of the disciples that were probably his closest friends. But Peter was the one that was probably even more close to Jesus when he was on earth. I mean, Peter and Jesus, they were best friends. He loved Jesus and Jesus loved him. Which is why I imagine just how painful it would have been for both of them when Jesus was being dragged away to be crucified. And someone asked Peter, aren't you the one who's with him? Don't you know him? And Peter says, no, I don't know him. I don't know that man. And that's why it's so painful in that moment, because you have best friends, and yet Peter, in the moment where Jesus was being crucified, Peter said, I don't know him. I don't know him. And he denied him at the moment of his death. See, Peter lacked the courage to stand with his best friend while his best friend was being killed. But the story doesn't end there, because Jesus is gracious and God is a God of grace. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And there's this conversation in John 21 where Jesus has a conversation with Peter, and he assures him that he's forgiven and that all is well. And he assures him, Peter, I want you to shepherd my flock. I want you to lead my church. You're forgiven. I don't hold it against you. You're not disqualified from being a disciple because you were cowardly in a moment. You're not disqualified from being my disciple because you denied me. He says, I want to make you the leader of the church. I want to help you lead my people. I'm entrusting that to you. And that changed Peter. That changed his life. That absolutely changed him, that grace and that forgiveness. To know that while he may have turned his back on God in a moment of weakness, God never turned his back on him. And Peter was never the same after this. Peter was never the same because he had seen too much. He'd experienced too much grace. And so when these guys say, stop talking about Jesus, he says, I can't. I can't. I just can't. I can't help but speak of what I've seen and heard. I've seen grace. I've heard forgiveness, and I have to talk about it. to what I've experienced. And this is what I want for us. This is what I want for myself. I want to be so captivated by the gospel and the grace of Jesus that I want to see so much grace and truth in Jesus. And I want to see so much grace and truth lived out by the church in such profound ways that I can't help but speak about it. That I can't help but be courageous to speak about the name of Jesus. See, courage in the scriptures doesn't come from being strong. It comes from being weak, but seeing Jesus be strong for us. And then by experiencing grace, we talk about the strength of Jesus and that he was strong for us. And the story ends like this in verse 21. It says they threatened them a little bit more. After further threats, they let Peter and John go. And they could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Now, how do we live courageously when we often don't feel courageous? What we're told here is to reflect on the truth in the life of Jesus. Reflect on what you've seen and heard. Reflect on Jesus, who was the one who is truly courageous for us. He marched to his own death with a wooden cross on his back. And he died for cowards so that we could become brave. See, the early church astonished the world, not because they were impressive people, but because they were ordinary people. They weren't anything special, but they had seen the goodness of Jesus. And they had seen his grace, and they had seen the power of the resurrection, and it transformed them. See, this is us. We're ordinary people, but we've tasted the goodness of God if you're a follower of Jesus. And so your life, your mission is to work to demonstrate God's goodness to the people that you come in contact with, God's goodness to our city, and tell the city of his gospel so that they can know, like we do, that God is good and that he's kind and that he's gracious. And whatever misconceptions they have about God, whatever fears they have about God, and whatever sort of abuse they've experienced by the church, we tell them that's not who God is and that's not what he wants for his people. And we speak of what we've seen and heard. And so today, as we take the bread and the cup, I want us to reflect on what we know to be true. That Jesus was crucified for us. That his blood was spilled for us. And that while we may be weak, he was strong for us. And his strength ought to motivate us in the face of fear. That Jesus died for us so that we could become children of God. And as children, we become brave and we become courageous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of the scriptures, Father, that they teach us that you lived, you died, and you rose again, and that you are coming back to rescue and redeem and renew and restore all things. And so we long for that day when the crippled will walk, and when the deaf will hear, and when the blind will see. And we long for the day when there are no disabilities and there's no more pain or sickness, Father. But today, as we live longing for that day, we reflect on what you've accomplished for us, that you've forgiven our sins, that you've made us strong, Father, that you've given us a new identity. And so I pray that that will cause courage and bravery to rise up within us, Father, to be courage in the face of difficulties, to have courage, Father, in the face of just difficult times in our lives. And so today, Father, as we take the bread and we take the cup, that we will reflect on your kindness. Father, that we reflect that you've given your life so that we could have more of it. And so, God, I just pray all these things in your name. I pray it for our church. Father, it's in your name we pray. Amen.